Tonight's scripture reading is Malachi chapters 3 and 4, selected verses. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you, who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn their hearts of the fatherless to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the word of the Lord.
Every week we're taking a look at the vision of Redeemer. And the vision, which we've been printing in the bulletin each week, is to build a great city for all people through a gospel movement that brings about personal conversion and community formation, social justice, cultural renewal in New York City and through New York the world. And if you're going to be part of a community that cares about the city like that, it will entail a new understanding of and relationship to your money. When I first came to New York, I wanted to be receptive to people's needs. And what people were always asking me to preach and teach about was sex. Lots of questions about sex. Am I handling sex right? Is this healthy? Is this unhealthy? Nobody ever asked me to preach and teach about money. Nobody ever said, oh, I'm having so much trouble handling my money. I don't know if I'm spending too much myself or not. No, don't go there. Don't you dare preach and teach about that. And yet, I've come to see over the years that there's 10 to 20 times more in the Bible about money than about sex. Why would that be? I think that'll become clear as we take a look at this passage, especially really the first half of this passage. And we're going to see here in this prophecy of Malachi how money exercises power over us, why money exercises power over us, and how we can break that power. How it exercises power over us, why it exercises power over us, and how we can break the power. First, how money exercises power over us. Now, verse 8 and 9 has a question. God says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. Now, Hebrew experts have puzzled over this for years because the word rob here is a very rare word. It's not at all the normal Hebrew word for rob. Robbery, which of course would just mean to take something that's not yours. It's only used one other place in the Bible. And it's a word that really means to oppress. It means to pillage, to plunder. It's the sort of word you would use to describe a wealthy, powerful country coming in and despoiling, plundering, pillaging, and raping in a weaker or poor town. It's a very violent word. It's a word that means to oppress. And the reason why people have wondered about this is because it seems completely incongruous that God would use that and say, "You're doing that to me." For God to say to human beings, "You are doing that to me," when it means to pillage or to plunder someone's turf, someone's home, someone's town. And of course, the people, when they hear that, are shocked and they say, "What? How in the world can we be robbing you? What are you talking about?" And then God comes back and says, "I'm talking about your lack of generosity with your money. I'm talking about the fact that you hold on to too much of it, and you spend too much on yourself, and you don't give enough away." Now, this verse 8, where God says, "You rob me," and he's talking about stinginess, what you and I would call stinginess, lack of generosity, as something that is much more cosmic and much more evil. And then the fact that we're oblivious to it, we say, "Well, how could we be doing that? What are you talking about?" will reveal how money exercises power over us, the cosmic evil of it and our blindness to it. The evil of it and our blindness to it. First of all, the evil of it. In 1 Chronicles 28:29, David and the children of Israel are raising money to build a temple. And in the process, at one point, David prays to God. And after they've been giving their money, he prays to God, and he says this to God. He says, "Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Wealth and honor come from you. Everything comes from you, and we have only given you what comes from your hand." Now, notice what he's saying. Here's the principles. First of all, he's saying that anything you have is a gift. Anything you have is a gift from God. Now, that may seem incongruous to you because you say, "I have worked very hard for what I have," but you have worked very hard for what you have with both abilities and opportunities and circumstances and health and various things that God provided. So you may say, "Oh, I've worked very hard. I am what I am because I've worked very hard." But if God had decided you're going to be born on a mountain in Mongolia in the 11th century, I don't think you'd be doing so well. No matter how hard you worked. You know, you'd like to say, "Oh, it's all a matter of my work." No, it's a matter of your circumstances. It's a matter of your abilities and opportunities, and God gave those to you. And if you have more wealth than someone else, ordinarily, it's because you have had more opportunities and abilities and more circumstances that God's given you. So everything you have is a gift. Secondly, however, did you notice God doesn't give up ownership of something when he gives it to you? Everything you have is not only a gift of God, but everything you have still, he is the ultimate owner of. You've been given it, yes, but you relate to your money the way a money manager relates to the wealth of your investors, the wealth of your clients. You relate to your money not as an owner, but as a broker, as a steward. Now, if you're a money manager and you see your funds grow and investors giving you more and more of their funds to invest, you get excited because you're going to eat the fruit of that. But you don't have the slightest idea or belief, I hope, that that's yours, that you can do anything you want with it. There's an accountability. You have to invest this money in line with the directions of and in line with the purposes and the desires and the values of the investors. And if you don't do that, it's called fraud. God is the great creator investor. And everything you have has been given to you as his, and you are his money manager. But we know from the Bible what his values are. We've been spending three or four weeks on that, have we not? Especially 2 weeks ago. And here's what his values are. God created the world to be an interwoven, interdependent place of shalom and harmony and peace, right? And when God gives you, because he gives you more opportunity and ability and therefore a little more wealth than someone else, if God gives you a little more wealth than someone else, he wants you to plow that into the human community. He wants you to share that with people who don't have as much. And we talked about that. What happens when you do that? If you're willing to share and plow the money that he has given you back into the human community in great proportions, you've got shalom, you've got an interwovenness, you've got a strong human community. All the religious institutions and the public and the private and the social institutions, they're all flourishing. The schools are good and affordable. The streets are safe. But if you deny the gift nature of what you have, if you deny the money manager role that God has given you, and you think of yourself as just an owner of everything you've got, if you basically use it for yourself, except for some very small amount you give to charity, you basically hold it to yourself, do you know what you're doing? You're unraveling God's creation. You are plundering it. You are pillaging it. You are raping it. You are leading to the disintegration of it. And you're defrauding your investor. That's a great cosmic evil. Isn't that something? That's not just stinginess. But not only does verse 8 tell us what it means to rob God, but verse 8 also tells us that we're oblivious to it. We don't know what's going on. We're blind to it. Money has power over us, and a great deal of the power money has over us is it blinds us to the power it has. Money is different than other things because you are blind to how much it's affecting you. Implied in this text, explicitly in other places in the Bible, materialism and greed is a sin of the eye. It blinds you to its presence. Well, you say, what is materialism? All right. Materialism and greed is excess, concern for, worry about, love of, need for money and possessions. Greed materialism is excess, concern for, worry about, love of, need for money and possessions. And over, the Bible says that unlike other kinds of sins, unlike other kinds of wrongs, other kinds of character flaws, this one you can't see in yourself. So, for example, that's because of the power of it. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, watch out for all kinds of greed. Watch out for all forms of greed, all the forms it takes. Watch out. Now, is there any place where Jesus says, watch out for all forms of adultery? No. You know why? Is it because adultery is okay? Of course not. See, this is why the Bible talks many more times about money than sex. Not because money is really more important than sex, because you're blind to it. When you're committing adultery, you know you're doing it. You don't say, oh, you're not my wife. You know it's not your wife. You know it's not your husband. God, you know, Jesus doesn't have to say, watch out, you never know, you might be committing adultery and not know it. You know it. But what is he saying when he says, watch out for all kinds of greed? What is the Bible, why does the Bible keep talking about it? Because you almost never know that you're committing greed and materialism. Over the years, I've had people come and confess virtually every sin to me. I'm a pastor. People come and confess, but never greed, never materialism. I remember some years ago I was doing a series on the seven deadly sins, not in a church, another place. And Kathy said, when do you get to greed? And I said, oh, that week. And he says, you watch, the attendance will be the worst of all seven. And it was. And you know why? Not because they didn't want to hear about it. Nobody thinks it's their problem. People believe, I got a problem with anger. Pride, I've got a problem with pride. Lust, I got a problem with lust. Greed, not me. Because you're surrounded by people who spend lots more money than you on themselves, so you always feel middle class and frugal, no matter who you are. And because the nature of money is it has the power to blind you to its power. Now, if it's true that the Bible talks incessantly about greed and materialism because it's rampant, and if it's also true that God sees that as eroding and pillaging and plundering his creation, it's destroying the fabric of society. If it's rampant and nobody believes that it's true of them, then virtually everybody who's doing it is blind to it. And therefore, I propose this for you all. If you take the text of the Bible seriously, anybody in this room, anybody listening to this sermon, if you take the text of the Bible seriously, you should make it your working hypothesis that it's also true of you. Now, I'm not saying it is necessarily true of you. I'm saying that the only way to give any credence to what the Bible says, that Almost nobody believes that they're characterized by greed and materialism, and yet it's rampant. The only way to respond to that is everybody ought to always be checking for yourself. Always go on the working hypothesis that it may be true of you to some degree, and so often it is. Now, if somebody's saying, are you just trying to make us feel guilty? No, I just don't want you to trust yourself. When's the last time you sat down just by yourself and said, do I really need all the stuff I've got? Could I not really be giving significantly more of my money away? When's the last time you went there? See how hard that is? That's because of the power of money. But here's what I'm saying. If you do go there, don't you dare go there alone. Don't you dare go there alone. How can you trust yourself like that? Somebody else you need to be talking to about it. Don't trust yourself. The working hypothesis is, since almost everybody is who has greed, materialism is blind to it, everybody who takes the Bible text seriously needs to be saying, maybe it's me. And you're always checking for it. Always. Now, the Bible does give you one guideline by which you can check yourself to see whether or not your understanding of giving and generosity to charity and ministry is in any way in the ballpark of what God thinks it ought to be. And the way the Bible gives you, it's not the only way, but one way it gives you to test yourself is with a standard that's right here in this passage. It's called the tithe. Tithe, 10%. You ask, how do we rob you, Lord? In tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, into the temple. We'll get to that in a second, but right here. The Bible shows us, certainly is very clear, that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, God required that all people give away 10% of their annual income to charity and ministry. And that always raises the question, is that an obligation for Christians? In the New Testament. Now, the only place in the New Testament that the word the tithe is mentioned is a very significant place. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and this is what he says. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former, the tithe, undone. Now, you see what he said? First of all, he said, it's right to tithe. There's Jesus. But he says, you know, the trouble with you Pharisees is sometimes there's a need in the community. There's a need out there that needs to be met financially, that love or justice demands that you meet it. But you have this legalistic limitation, and you think, as long as I'm giving my 10%, everything else is mine. All the rest of it's mine. And you refuse to go beyond the tithe, which goes to show that you're a legalist and you're not being run by love and justice, but simply by a legalistic code of conduct. Now, that's a pretty significant statement. And see, if in the rest of the New Testament, though Jesus says tithing is right, you should do it, tithing is never mentioned. What does that mean? And I think here's what it means. We could never expect that God would say his New Testament people, with greater blessings and greater privileges, should expect to give less than his Old Testament people of God. That doesn't make any sense. My guess is the reason it's not mentioned a whole lot and not harped on is because we're not supposed to see it as a legalistic limit to our giving, but as a baseline. A guideline, a rule of thumb, a beginning. Start there. Make sure you're in the ballpark and then see what you can do beyond that. And if there's anybody here who says, that's just absolutely nuts, that's way, way too much, you trust yourself. Just don't trust yourself. That's what this is for. Don't trust your instincts. Don't trust what your heart thinks is enough. There's how money exercises power over us. And don't you see why nobody ever asked me to preach on money? There you go. Okay. Number two, point two. See? You're experiencing the discomfort yourself, and so am I. No, point two. Why does money have this kind of power over us? Why? To answer that question, we need to go to this verse 10. And in verse 10, where God says, bring the whole tithe, the whole 10%, into the storehouse that there may be food in my home, my house. Now, the word house means God's temple. And, of course, up in verse 1 and 2, we see he's talking about the temple. So we are to give. Well, here's what God is saying. He says to his people, make sure you give your gold and silver and first fruits into the storehouse in my temple. Now, how does that translate to us? If He's telling the people in Malachi's time, give your money into the storehouse of the temple. How does that translate for us? What does that mean for us? How can we do the same thing? So let's look at these two terms, temple and storehouse. First, temple. What does it mean for us to give to the temple today? And an awful lot of ministers over the years have said this. They said, oh, in the Old Testament, you must give your whole 10% to the temple. And in the New Testament, you don't go to the temple, you go to the local church, so you must give your whole 10% to Redeemer. The whole tithe, see, whole tithe, the whole tithe. All 10% of your income has to come to Redeemer because we're the temple now, we're your local church. And if you want to give anything else beyond that, that's fine, but we have to get to whole 10%. I don't believe that. I don't believe you can read that into the verse, and here's the reason why. The temple was not a local church. You didn't have little temples on every corner. The temple was not a local body. Most people didn't go to the temple because it was too far away. The temple was the institutional seat of the service of God for the entire society. When you gave your money to the temple, it supported the spiritual community in the entire country. And when you gave your money to the temple, it supported the poor in the entire culture. And there is no one church and there is no one organization or charity in your life that is parallel to that. Because there is no one organization or church that you can give to that would give that comprehensive kind of help to the human community that the tithe gave to the temple. There just isn't anything like that. So to give your whole tithe to the temple simply means to give all that you should be giving to charity and ministry, but there's no one source for you to do that anymore. And if you go to Redeemer, you do not have to give your entire 10% or whatever you give away to Redeemer. You give it to Redeemer and other charities and ministries. Now, I've had people say, oh, my goodness, aren't you afraid that you're eroding by talking like this? Aren't you going to erode the financial support of the local church? No. The problem with this country, the problem with this world, is not that people don't give enough money just to their local church. The problem is they don't give in biblical proportions, out of biblical joy. If people were giving in this proportion, if we were all giving in this proportion, it would float all the boats. I'm sorry, Redeemer would have all that it could handle. And all the other charities and all the other institutions and all the other ministries would too. The problem, you know, we're not going to overcome the problem by saying, make sure you give it all to me. A few weeks ago, a woman said, it's a fair question. She says, I give a lot of money to a Christian ministry to people with AIDS in Africa. She says, please make the case for me. Tell me why I should give to your vision campaign at Redeemer rather than that. And I said to her, I would never tell you that. I said, please think about this. There is no way that the vision campaign is something that every giver ought to be giving to rather than AIDS in Africa, as if it's more important than AIDS in Africa. Nor should anybody say AIDS in Africa is more important than this. You have to follow your heart. You have to see what God's laying on your heart. You have to see what resonates to you. Because both of these ministries are both doing justice and preaching grace and healing the world with your wealth. But you see, if we were all giving in biblical proportions and with biblical joy, all the boats would be floated. We don't have to worry about saying, no, my ministry is more important than that ministry. You must give to me. I will never, if somebody says, tell me why I should give to this rather your ministry rather than someone else's, I would never say, here's why. Never. So giving to the temple does not mean giving 10% to your local church. However, the second issue, the second little phrase, give to the storehouse in the temple. Here, if we come to understand the meaning of this word, we start to get into the real reason why money has so much power over us. The word storehouse is a Hebrew word that means treasury. I wish there was some translation that would translate it treasury. I think it would be helpful. Bring your treasure into the treasures. The storehouse was the place where the silver and the gold and the jewels were and the wealth was. And in every temple in the world, you had a treasury. And out of the treasury was supported the worship and salvation system of that particular deity. And when God says, bring me the whole tithe, put the whole tithe into my treasury, into my temple, into the service of my salvation, into the worship of me, the implication is that if you're not doing that, your tithe is in some other temple, in some other treasury. You say, what do you mean by that? All right, well, let me give you three examples. May I? Do you have a choice? If you find it's very hard to give away money. It's just hard, writing those checks. It's just difficult. But if you find it's so incredibly easy to spend money on clothes, it's like falling off a log. Like you can hardly, you know, you have to watch yourself. It's so effortless. Your wardrobe's your real temple. The real treasury of your real temple, because what you're really doing, no matter what you say you believe, you're looking to your personal appearance and how people perceive you physically to get that sense of desirability and of acceptability and of lovability rather than looking to the love of God. If you find it difficult to give your money away, but very easy to put it into a beautiful new house, that's your real temple. Because what you're really doing is you're saying, look at where I can live and look at who I am. You're looking to that to make you feel important, to that to make you feel significant, rather than to the knowledge of God. Or, here's my third illustration. There's a lot of you who just look at people spending money on homes and spending money on clothes, and you just sneer. And you say, I've had this thing for two years. And some of you know, I know you have. you just sneer at all that, but you sock it all away into savings and into securities and into investments. And you're so proud of you that you live in a small apartment and you don't have a whole lot of money. And you're just very, very proud. You are as much under the power of money. If you find it's very hard to give money away, but very easy to save it, then your bank is your temple. Your brokerage is your temple. And here's what you're doing. Rather than God, you're looking to that to give you control in a very, very chaotic world. You look at the amounts. You think about it in your mind. I've got this much now. And you say, hey, if I lose my job, I'm okay. If I lose a career, if this happens, that happens. I have got control in an uncontrollable world instead of God. I've got beauty because I got these great clothes instead of God. I've got status and I've got respect and significance instead of God. It's always effortless. It's like falling off a log. It's effortless to spend money on that which is your real God. The money just flows into the treasury of your real temple. And anything it is just like easy to spend money on is your real God. It's your real Savior and Lord. It's the real source of your hope, your meaning, your happiness, your significance, security, no matter what you say you believe. There's talk. there's a term in English called the almighty dollar, and it's a way of getting across the idea that some people worship money. But that's not really true. Money, however, will always show you what you do worship. See, the person who's socking it away and saying, look, I don't spend any money on myself, and sneering at the people that have lavish homes and terrific clothes, that person is investing his or her money in a security idol. For some people, money serves an approval idol. For some, it's a security idol. For some, it's a control idol. The point is, if you find it much, much easier to spend money on anything rather than just giving it away to charity and ministry, you're enslaved to an idol. Your money's in a treasury. Your money's in a temple, but it's not God's. That's why money has the power over you. It does. So there's how it exercises power over us, and there's why it exercises power over us. And so last question is, how can we break it? And by the, you know what? No, wait. Before the last, money can't possibly give you what you think it's going to give you. I mean, the idols that you're using money to get, never, never. Security, do you really think money can get you, make you secure? I'll never forget my old professor, Dr. Addison Leach, told a story that I think I've told you this before, but I want you to be talking about it in your groups this week. Dr. Leach, years ago, he said there were two young women in college where he was teaching, and they were bright, and their parents wanted them to go get master's degrees, and wanted them to go on to careers, and they became Christians in college, and they decided they're going to be missionaries, and the parents had a fit. And one of them called up Dr. Leach, thinking that Dr. Leach was one of the reasons that the children had become religious fanatics. And now instead of going off and getting a career and having security, they were going to go wildly off into the blue. And he called him, the mother called Dr. Leach up and said, we wanted our daughter to get a master's degree and start a career and get something in the bank so she could have some security. And Dr. Leach answered and later on realized that he was being way too harsh, but it was a great answer. He says, let me just remind you of something. We're all in a little ball of rock called Earth. And we're spinning along through space at zillions of miles an hour. And even if we don't run into anything, eventually we're all going to die. It means under every single one of us, a trapdoor is going to open and we're all going to fall off the ball of rock. And underneath will either be the everlasting arms of God or absolutely nothing. And maybe we can get a master's degree to get some security. The biggest savings account in the world cannot stop cancer. It cannot stop traffic accidents. It cannot stop broken hearts. It cannot stop... It can't give you anything. Any of these things that only God can give you. He's the only security you have. He's the only significance you can have. He's the only love you can get that you can't lose. Now, thirdly, then how do we break the power of money over us? And the answer is... the temple. Verses 1 and 2. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, every gospel in the New Testament says that this is a prophecy of what was going to happen. The messenger who will prepare my way before me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says, is John the Baptist. And the Lord who will come to his temple was Jesus. That when Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday and was declared the Messiah, the first thing he did was he went to the temple. And what did he do there? He started throwing things around. He started tearing it down, basically. And when in John chapter 2, when the Pharisees came and said, how dare you do this? What right have you got to do this? Jesus Christ said, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it back up. And by that he meant his body. Jesus Christ says, kill me, and in 3 days, not only this temple, but all temples in the whole world will be out of business. This is the most stunning thing that any human being's ever said. Every other religious leader who ever showed up brought temples and houses of worship. You know why? Because every religion recognizes there's a chasm. There's an infinite chasm between deity and humanity that has to be bridged. And so every single religious founder brings codes of conduct and rituals and sacrificial systems and mediatorial systems and priests and houses and temples and says, if you do all these things, you can bridge that gap. But Jesus Christ is the only one that says, no. I lived the life you should have lived. I died the death you should have died. My destroyed and resurrected body is the bridge over the infinite chasm between deity and humanity because I fell into that infinite chasm. I paid the penalty. I'm the ultimate priest that ends all priests. I'm the ultimate sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. I'm the ultimate temple. I've come to replace the temple. I've come to tear it to pieces. Now, if that's the case, what has that got to do with your money? Where's the real treasury now? Here. Jesus said, where your heart is, there is your treasure, right? Where your treasure, there is your heart. You know that place? And here's what he means by that. Every person in this room, every person listening to this sermon, you have set your heart on something that you say, if I have that, I have significance and security. It could be your children. It could be status. It could be a career. It could be a certain amount of money in the bank. It could be physical beauty. You've set your heart on something. And whenever, whatever your soul's treasure is, your heart's treasure is, whenever your heart has determined what that is, you will do anything for it. You will die for it. You will pay any cost for it. You'll do anything to maintain it, anything to sustain it, anything to reclaim it. Jesus Christ came and died for you. Why would he do that? There's only one answer. Why would he go to hell? Why would he experience the infinity of hell? The only answer would be that you and I were his heart's treasure. We must have been. You die for your heart's treasure. You do anything for your heart's treasure. You do anything to purchase it. But here's what's so intriguing. Every other treasure in the world will insist, it will basically make you die to purchase it. But Jesus is the only treasure that died to purchase you. Some of you are working yourself into the ground for your career. Your career is demanding that you die to purchase it. But Jesus Christ is the significance that dies to purchase you. And that's why Paul is able to put it like this. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "See that you excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the reality of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." You see what Paul is saying? He puts no pressure on your will. He doesn't say, "You're Christians, I'm an apostle, you have to give so much money." And he also doesn't put pressure on the emotions. He doesn't say, "You've got so much, and look at these poor people, and look at these little orphans with these great big eyes." Okay? He puts no emphasis on emotions. He puts no pressure on your will. What does he say? He says, if you do not have the freedom to give your money away in eye-popping proportions and to heal the world with your wealth, it's because something besides Jesus Christ is your functional Lord and Savior. Think about the radical generosity of Jesus Christ on the cross until you get freedom. And here's how you do it. When you see him dying because you are the treasure of his heart, then and only then will he become the treasure of yours. When you see that he did this because, when you see that he made you the treasure of his heart, that will make him the treasure of your heart. And suddenly money won't be significance. It'll just become money because he's the significance. And suddenly money will not become security. It'll just become money. He'll be the security and you'll be free. You'll finally be free. Paul says, don't sit down with a calculator if you want to become a giver who can go out into the world like Jesus and heal the world with your wealth and give up your status like he did and give up your significance and security like he did. Don't sit down with a calculator. Sit down with a cross and think about what he did until it makes you love like he loves and give like he gave. Now, I just said, did I not, a second ago, that I don't want you to give all your money to Redeemer. Okay? Therefore, I think I have the freedom to tell you about one thing that I am hoping that some of you will give something to. Let me tell you something interesting about the Vision Campaign. We are trying to raise $15 million in 3-year over and above pledges, 50% to a building, 25% to church planting, 25% for ministries in the building. It'll be the first of several buildings, we hope. Next week, November 13th, we're asking everyone to pledge make a 3-year pledge over and above your ordinary giving. Remember I mentioned 1 Chronicles 28:29? In 1 Chronicles 28:29, David asked the leaders of the church, of the people of Israel, to give an early pledge to encourage and challenge the rest of the people. And in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 29, we read, "And the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord." We asked our longtime leaders and longtime members to give an early pledge so I could announce it today to challenge and encourage people for giving next week. To our surprise, 187 people made pledges early. I want to thank you for those of you who did. And they came to $9 million. And there's been a lot of rejoicing today at the wholehearted giving of the leaders. Now, do you realize what this means? If we get $15 million, we can move ahead with the vision. But if we get like 20 or something like that, it's going to make a huge difference, a bigger down payment, far smaller mortgage, thousands of dollars every year going to other ministry rather than to mortgage. And if it's really true that we just raised $9 million and we expect another 900 to 1,000 pledge cards, probably, then it's very, very possible that we could more than double that, and that would be astounding. If you are going to participate, keep a couple things in mind. This is over and above regular giving. Do not rob from operating budget Peter to pay for vision budget Paul. Because it doesn't help us to get money to move ahead if you erode our ability to maintain what we already have. Number one. Number two, give according to your ability. Some of you are weller off. I don't even have to quote the Bible to you. I can quote Spider-Man. With great power comes great responsibility. I didn't even get to the Bible, did I? No. But you know what I'm most concerned about? Here's what I'm most concerned about. A lot of you are saying to yourself, I could not possibly come up with much of a pledge. It would be very, very modest. Redeemer has always been, now this is a, kind of a charitable way to put it, Redeemer has always been dominated by young, single people whose careers are in flux. Isn't that a nice way of putting it? And as a result, Redeemer has always been, if you look at the pyramid of gifts, you know, the size of gifts, Redeemer has always been a very flat pyramid. It has always moved ahead on sacrificial but modest gifts. If you are here today, tonight, eating the fruit of Redeemer's ministry, it's because people in the past gave very sacrificially but very modestly. And unless we get tons of sacrificial but modest gifts, hundreds and hundreds, we're not going to make it. Don't you dare think that somehow cumulatively it'll add up, that your little gift is insignificant. Thirdly, Kathy and I decided that this was going to be the biggest single amount we've ever given to anything. It's 3 years, of course, but it was the biggest single amount. Why? Because if we're going to make it, I think most of us are going to have to make it the biggest single amount you've ever pledged. And I didn't want to ask you to do anything that I'm not doing. And the other thing Kathy suggests is that you use the big gulp test for sacrificial giving. You know what the big gulp test? You write it on a piece of paper, and if it doesn't make you gulp, then maybe you'll try to write it another one. Until you get it. Lastly, there's a number of you saying, but I'm not even going to be here. You know, I'm only going to be here for a few months or another year. I'm even not even going to be here. Don't you realize that you are eating the fruit of gifts of people who are no longer here? So why don't you give, even though you're not going to be here, so the others after you can eat the fruit? It's very Christ-like, don't you think? But on second thought, give and stick around. Let's pray. Our Father, the bread and the cup represent the radical giving of Jesus Christ, how he poured out his wealth, his status, his security, his body, his blood, so that out of his poverty we could become rich. Help us to eat and drink in faith. Sense your presence. Get a sense of the reality of your gospel generosity on our hearts, and turn us into people who can follow with out into the world Jesus Christ, who's healing the world with the distribution of his wealth and the sacrificial love. And we pray that you would help us to be partners in that great enterprise through the inspiration of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.